All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, here in the 7th chapter, Paul continues to discuss the issue of sex, but now he brings it into its proper context, which is marriage. So up until this point, he has been addressing the problem of sexual immorality among the Corinthian Christians and correcting their wrong thinking and behavior. So he now moves on to show that God's answer to sexual immorality, the sexual immorality that was rampant in that culture, was not that Christians are not to engage in sexual relations. Rather, they are to enjoy sexual relations within the God-ordained context of marriage. So now Paul's going to bring it into the context of marriage. So as he moves into this discussion, he does so as a response to questions that the Corinthians had previously asked him in a letter that we don't know anything about, a letter that is mentioned, but we know nothing about the details of it. So because the letter was not preserved, we don't know what the questions were exactly, but by Paul's answer, it is clear that they were questions having to do with these kinds of sexual issues, and it becomes clear that the Corinthians were somewhat confused over just what was and was not proper sexual behavior for Christians. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, let's read verses 1 through 9. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So, the first question that we need to address is the question of who's talking here. Now, of course, Paul is in the overall text that we read, but there's a question about verse 1. Now, I'm reading the New King James Version, which I teach from and primarily read. And so Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, here's the question. Is Paul saying that himself back to them in response to their question, or is this something that they were saying? And there's a difference of opinion among scholars on just exactly what the case is. Is this Paul saying this? It's good for a man not to touch a woman, or is this what the Corinthians were saying? Now, the New King James, as I said, we just read it. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The ESV translates it this way. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's really more accurately what is being spoken about here. But interestingly, the NIV translates it this way. It is good for a man not to marry. Now, whether we realize it or not, this kind of stuff has been at the root of some of the problems that the church has had in understanding sexuality over the centuries. Now, the way the NIV translates it, if Paul were saying this, then you could understand why we've had so much confusion over sexual issues throughout the history of the church. Because what it would then come down to is that what Paul is really saying is, you know, marriage really isn't that the best thing, and sexual relations are you know, there's something that God allows because we can't control ourselves, but that's not really God's ideal. Personally, I think that this is just a bad translation. Certainly, Paul was not saying this. It could have been, though, that the Corinthians were saying it, because this was kind of where their mentality was, as we've seen before. They had bought into Greek philosophy. They grew up with Greek philosophy. And they had apparently embraced some ascetic ideas. And you remember the ideas behind asceticism are that the body, because it's material, it is therefore evil, and it should be deprived, and it should not be allowed any pleasure or anything like that. So it very well could be that the Corinthians, you know, had bought into that. And this is what they were saying. Well, marriage is bad. Paul would never say that, but the Corinthians might have said it. But whether they did or not, we can't be sure. Like I said, the commentators are divided. So personally, I have come to the position, I've gone back and forth on it actually. I've come to the position though, that it's Paul that's speaking. He's responding to them. So now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So apparently they were things about these sexual issues and so forth. And so Paul says to them, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But the important thing to note is this. The prohibition here is not against sex, but against fornication. The idea is, it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman that he is not married to. That's what Paul is saying. Now, it seems a little bit maybe crazy to us to think that Paul would have to tell these Christian people not to have fornication, not to be committing fornication. But you see, their culture was just absolutely steeped in sexual immorality. It was the norm. It was the way of life. As bad as our cultural situation is right now in regard to this particular thing, we're still not as far down in that mire as they were. They had generation after generation after generation of sexual immorality. Nobody even knew what morality was sexually. And, you know, I was thinking about this. And we have had, of course, not only the teaching of the scripture, but we've also, for many, many, many years, lived in a culture where, because of the impact of the Bible on the culture, there was somewhat of a biblical morality that sort of pervaded the culture. I was talking to a friend of mine a few days ago who was in law enforcement for many, many years, and he was telling me when he was a young police officer and he would go into people's homes for domestic violence or whatever, he was saying back then, you know, 25, 30 years ago, he was saying that if you came into a home and people were not married, they were actually living together, he said that in questioning them, there was a shame and there was an embarrassment to admit that they were not married. And back in those days, it was called living in sin. Even in the culture, they referred to it as living in sin. Now, things have changed drastically in the past 20 years, haven't they? And he was saying, toward the end of his career, he said it completely changed, and people got rid of the shame and got rid of the embarrassment. And, you know, today if you were to say to somebody, well, hey, you're living in sin, they'd think you're from another planet or something. You know, it's just not the way people think today. But that's how the Corinthians thought. So, you know, for them, it was like, well, this is just who we are. This is what we are. This is what we do. That's why Paul said all the things that he previously said. Look, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How could you think that you could take the temple of the Holy Spirit and connect it with a prostitute? What are you thinking? This is how messed up these Christians were. And what's my point? My point is, the more messed up the culture gets, the more messed up people get. And what's going to happen as time goes on, as people are coming into the church, they're going to be totally messed up. And they're not going to know what's up from down. They're not going to know that, oh, we're not supposed to do this? Oh, we didn't realize that. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be patient with that. And that's what Paul was doing here with them. And we need to learn that lesson, because that's where it is headed. That's where it's going. And you can bet your life that we're going to have people come into the church. We're going to have couples come in, same-sex couples, holding hands and enjoying themselves, and they're going to come in, and, you know, we got to be ready for this stuff. This is reality. This is the world that we live in. It is not the world that I began the ministry in 30 years ago. It's a completely different world. So we've got to know how to handle it. Of course, nothing's changed. These things are still wrong. But I think as we look at Paul, we see that Paul had a pastor's heart. He knew where to be patient. He knew where to put the pressure on. He knew where to put the warnings forth. But he understood the background of these people. And so he walks them through these things. And he explains things to them. And he recognizes that there's some of the stuff that they just haven't gotten yet. And he's going to be patient with them and work with them so they do get it. And that's, I think, a lesson that we need to take to heart, living in the time that we're living in. So this is what Paul's talking about. He says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So God's answer to our sexual desire is marriage. That's the answer. God didn't create us with a sexual desire and then say, you can't fulfill that desire. Now, some people think that. And like I said, in some cases, the church has given the impression that that's what God has done. But God hasn't done that. God's given us the sexual desire, but he's also given us the place to fulfill the desire, and that place is marriage. So marriage is God's answer to sexual immorality. That's what Paul says right here in the second verse. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, as I said before, and as I'll talk about in a moment, please don't ever get married just to have sex. You can't do anything more stupid than that. Because, you know, the excitement of sex, you know, it can pass pretty quickly. And if that's all you were in it for, you're going to be really disappointed. And, you know, it's foolish. And like I said, we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. But, so this is God's answer to our sexual desire. And now look what Paul says here. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And then he says this, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Paul's telling him, have sex. You're married. Don't hold back. Don't withhold from one another. He says, only on rare occasions should you do that with mutual consent to give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but come back together quickly so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So sexual relations between husband and wife, according to Paul here, are to be frequent. They are to be frequent. Withholding sex from your spouse is wrong, according to the apostle. It's wrong, and it can lead to all kinds of problems and temptations. It can lead, and it does lead, and it has led to all kinds of problems and temptations. One author said, husbands and wives have a duty to offer sexual relations to each other in such a way that the temptation of adultery, and I would add to that pornography, is significantly weakened. You know, quite frankly, some guys are driven, some guys are driven on occasion into pornography and even sometimes into adultery because of their wife's refusal to have sexual relations with them. That is a reality. Now, I know sometimes it works both ways, but generally it's, you know, the guys are generally ready to go anytime. And, you know, it's the women who have the struggles. And there could be legitimate reasons for that, and we'll address that in a moment. But this is an important thing. And again, we can see it's, you know, Paul speaking very candidly, telling them that this is something that you have a responsibility to. You have an obligation to this. I'll tell you a quick story that kind of connects with this. On July 20th, 1969, as commander of the Apollo 11 lunar module, Neil Armstrong was the first person to set foot on the moon. Some of us remember that. His first words after stepping on the moon, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," were televised to the earth and heard by millions. But just before he re-entered the lander, he made the enigmatic remark, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." Many people at NASA thought it was a casual remark concerning some rival Soviet cosmonaut. However, upon checking, there was no Gorsky in either the Russian or American space programs. Over the years, many people questioned Armstrong as to what the "good luck, Mr. Gorsky" statement meant. But Armstrong always just smiled. On July 15th, 1995, in Tampa Bay, Florida, while answering questions following a speech, a reporter brought up the 26-year-old question about Mr. Gorsky, to Armstrong. This time, he finally responded because Mr. Gorsky had died. So Neil Armstrong felt that he could answer the question. Here is the answer to who was Mr. Gorsky. In 1938, when he was a kid in a small Midwestern town, he was playing baseball. Neil Armstrong was playing baseball with a friend in his backyard. His friend hit the ball, which landed in his neighbor's yard by their bedroom window. His neighbors were Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky. As he leaned down to pick up the ball, young Armstrong heard Mrs. Gorsky shouting at Mr. Gorsky, "Sex? You want sex? You'll get sex when the kid next door walks on the moon." So that is the answer. That is hilarious. Classic. So, good luck, Mr. Gorsky. That's what it was all about. I remember hearing that over the years, but I never heard what it was about. And I always thought it was some reference to a Russian cosmonaut as well. But all joking aside, this is a problem. And I know for a fact it's a problem. I've counseled many people over the years. And as I said, it has oftentimes led to much more serious things. So ladies, we don't want to imitate Mrs. Gorski. This needs to change. But there are realities that we need to consider as well. There are realities that we need to consider. And just on a practical note, let's talk about a few things. You know, first of all, of course, there a physical attractiveness and all of that, I mean, that's part of the whole thing, right? You know, people ask me about, you know, how did you meet your wife or, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, I mean, quite honestly, I saw my wife somewhere and she was the best looking girl around. And that's what caught my eye. I didn't know that she was also a wonderfully godly young woman. The first thing was, wow, she's pretty. Where's she going? Why is she leaving? I just got here. So there's that realistic element of the physical attraction, right? And reality is, if we're going to have a good, healthy sexual relationship, there has to be that attractiveness there. And so the point is this, that we need to work on being attractive to one another. Now, I would say in this area, the women do a much better job than the guys do. And I remember over the years, you know, there were times when, you know, Cheryl would look at me and say, you know what, you just look like a homeless person. You know, don't, would you not come near me? Would you? And, you know, I'm like, hey, what's the matter? You know, it's me. I'm dashing. I'm handsome, remember? And yeah, well, you used to be. But, you know, you're not looking like you used to anymore. So, you know, I have to take that into consideration. And so there is that element of attractiveness. So the point is this. We need to be conscious of the need to be physically attractive to each other. Now, this is obviously a sensitive topic. But it's something to consider. It's something to think about. As they say, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. Nevertheless, if it is true that being physically attractive to each other is part of what makes sexual relations satisfying, then I think implied in the text is that husbands and wives have a spiritual duty to some extent to try to be attractive to each other. Now, no one can compete with the sex symbols of our day. And we shouldn't even be trying to do that. We shouldn't be driven by the images and that we see in the culture. But we should work on being attractive to one another. Now, of course, there can sometimes be too much of an emphasis on the exterior. And we need to be careful about that as well. But, you know, generally speaking, attractiveness is a component in a good sexual relationship between married couples. But that's physical. Of course, it goes beyond the physical. The better your friendship is, the better your intimacy is going to be. There has to be a relationship there. And so, you know, to assume that we could have good sexual relations with one another and at the same time not have just good quality friendship and love, of course, that's not a reality at all, is it? So we've got to always be sensitive to the cultivation of our relationships with one another. If there is anger or bitterness or resentment or hurt feelings, that does not lend itself to good physical relationships, does it? You know, the last thing you want to do with somebody that those feelings are there toward or even mutually there, you know, you don't want to embrace that person. You don't want that person even near you. And what happens sometimes is that there is bitterness, there is resentment, There are things that set in through unforgiveness and so forth. And then as a result of that, there's just a complete turnoff to the person. And I hear it all the time. Well, I don't love them anymore, which is basically saying I have no feelings for them anymore. And because I have no feelings for them emotionally, it's very difficult to then engage with them physically. That's understandable. It is. But we've got to get those other things sorted out. We've got to deal with those things. We've got to work through them. We've got to forgive each other. We've got to repent and those kinds of things. Because a good, healthy, God-honoring sexual relationship is rooted in a good relationship in general, a good friendship, a good spiritual connection between us. It's simple. If you're best friends, the sexual relationship is good. If you're not friends, there is no sexual relationship. It's not good. You know, so much of sex is in the mind and in the heart. It really is. The body is the instrument, but, you know, if you're mentally not there, if your heart's not there, then the physical relationship is not going to be what God intended it to be. So these are some of the practical things that we have to take into consideration. And the assumption here that Paul is operating on is the assumption of love between us. This is not just duty. It's the assumption of love. And that has to be the foundation. And of course, that's why most people get married, because they love each other. But what happens through the process of time? Things happen between people and bitterness develops and unforgiveness develops and a wedge is then, you know, brought into the relationship and people grow further and further from each other. You know, quite honestly, I've counseled with people and at certain points I've paused and just said, hey, can I ask you a question? Did you guys ever like each other? Were you ever in love? How did you ever end up being married in the first place? Because there's so much hostility now. And I will force them sometimes to go back. I want you to tell me about how you got married. How is it that you're married today? It certainly couldn't have been like this the whole time. And it wasn't. And generally, there's a wonderful story about how it all began and how it started off so beautifully. But then things happened. And bitterness set in and unforgiveness and these kinds of things. And then, you know, they come to this point where they have no relationship. And as a result, they have no physical relationship. And in some cases, haven't had one for years. Quite honestly, I've talked to Christian couples who haven't had sexual relationships for months sometimes, and in some cases for years. It's wrong. It's sin. It's disobedience to the Word of God. So we've got to work through these things. We have an obligation in this physical area, but we've got to get the other areas sorted out so we can have the engagement in the physical area. So Paul, again, as I said, the assumption is love. Now, he says in verse 6, we'll wrap things up here real quick. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Now, Paul was single. Was Paul ever married? We don't know. It seems like he probably was for at least two reasons. Number one, he appears to have been, well, he was a Pharisee. We know that for sure. And generally, the Pharisees were married. He might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We're not sure that he was, but he might have been because there's a reference to him casting a vote, which is something that only a member could do. And a member of the Sanhedrin had to be married. So you've got those things there. But then the way Paul understands marriage, the way he talks about the relationship between the husband and wife and so forth, it seems like this is a guy who's speaking from experience, not somebody who's just talking about, you know, things that he's observed in other people's lives. So it's highly possible that Paul was at one time married, but it's crystal clear from the New Testament that he, as an apostle, is not married. And he states that here. And so he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, as we go further into the seventh chapter, Paul's going to explain why he says what he says. And it's not because he thought that it was more spiritual to be unmarried. That was not the point. It was not that Paul thought that marriage was somehow not really God's ideal and that there was something not quite right about it and the whole sex thing. No, it wasn't that at all. It was a very practical thing. For Paul, being married meant you got to take care of your wife. You got to take care of your family. And that takes time and effort and resources. And in Paul's mind, he wanted to give all his time, effort, and resources to serving God without those kinds of distractions. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, I think it'd be better if everybody could be just like me. And we could all serve the Lord. We could all get the gospel out. We could do it without the distractions that naturally come with life. But he understands, he says, each one has his own gift from God. And so he says to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. This is his opinion. He says, I'm saying this by concession. The Lord didn't tell me to say this in the sense that this isn't a command. This is just what I think. This is what I feel. And from a practical standpoint, you know, Paul has a good argument here. But in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. And later on, he's going to go on to make it very clear when he says on another occasion, let them marry. He says, if you marry, you're not sinning. It's not a sin. It's just going to bring its natural difficulties that will inevitably, to some degree, distract you. And it's true. Now, I'm so thankful that I'm married. And I didn't have the gift to not be married. But, you know, I've done a lot of ministry over the years, and I've traveled a lot of places, and, you know, there have been times I've never not wanted to be married, but I have certainly understood practically what Paul was talking about. I've been off doing, you know, missions or church planting or something, and, you know, I've got the distraction of my family's back at home, and I'm thinking about them, and I'm concerned about them, and I'm worried about them. And that's a distraction. It's a distraction that I'm happy to live with, but nevertheless, so I know what Paul's talking about. So his conclusion here is, let them marry. And then, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, you know, there are some people, and Paul speaks of it here as, you know, one man has this gift and somebody else has the other gift. Some people have been gifted by God to not have the desire to be married. And I know of a few men who have, men in ministry who have lived their entire lives without ever being married. And they've given themselves to the Lord. And obviously, they were gifted to do that. They didn't sit around lamenting the fact that they weren't married. They weren't constantly wishing that God would bring somebody along to be their partner. They had a gift to just be focused on the Lord and his work, and that's what their lives were taken up with. And God bless those men. But like I said, I was not one of them. When I was younger, before I ever even was converted, before I ever came to a real faith in Jesus, you know, coming out of the drugs and the alcohol and all of that kind of stuff, the partying and all that, before I really came to the Lord, because I had a history in the Catholic Church, that was the first place I went back to. And in going back to the Catholic Church, there was actually a season where I thought maybe I should become a priest. And, you know, this was all pre-conversion, but it was a season where God was working in my life. I was convicted over my sin. I knew that I needed to change. I knew that God was the answer to my questions, but, you know, I didn't really know how to make the connection. But I had been baptized as a Catholic, and I had gone to Catholic school as a kid, and I had that history and that family connection and all of that. So that's where I went. And during that season, you know, there was a point where I knew that somehow, strange as it might sound, that my life was destined to service for God. But in that Catholic context, of course, being a priest would be the ultimate. So I made an appointment with the priest at the local parish, and I went in to talk to him about the possibility of moving toward the priesthood. And as we sat there and we went back and forth and talked a little bit, the more I listened, the more I thought, I don't think so. You know, God, I want to serve you, but I don't think this is the way that I'm going to be able to do it. And I mean, quite honestly, I just said to him at one point, I said, well, you know, I think I just probably like girls a little too much. I'm probably not going to be able to do this. And, you know, he was gracious about it and just sort of laughed and said, oh, well, you know, okay. You know, if you change your mind, come on back later. And I didn't. I actually went out and finally got saved and then found out, wow, you can serve Jesus and be married. What a great thing. What a wonderful thing. One quick story. I remember when I first started coming to church here, I was brand new in my faith. And I remember, I came to this church actually before I got saved. So it might have even been before I got saved. I would visit occasionally, and quite frankly, it was because there were so many cute girls. We knew that. We knew that that was part of what was going on over here. So, but I remember coming one time, and I remember, I don't know if I saw a picture of Pastor Chuck, or I heard something about, like, his family or something. And I remember thinking to myself, what? What do you mean a family? This guy's got a family? Priests don't have families? That's how naive I was. You know, I didn't know the difference. And, but anyway, so, you know, when I did come to the Lord, and I found out in reading the pages of Scripture that you can serve God and be married, that's a great thing. And it is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But each one has its gift. And God has gifted some to live lives singly for the glory of God. And if he's gifted you with that, praise the Lord. That's great. If he hasn't, then God has brought somebody into your life, or he will do so in the appointed time. And it's good. It's all good. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of Lights, and the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship in the context of marriage, it's all good and all for our blessing and enjoyment.